That is such a beautiful song.
I heard it a few months ago, and when I heard it, I thought, man, our church would sing that song beautifully. And it is just such a good combination of really good words and good biblical lyrics and great music. And I was really excited for having us sing this song, and I'm excited to learn it with you all and get more used to it as we go. Tonight, we're going to be back in the book of Galatians. So if you could turn with me to the book of Galatians. And we are still in chapter 1, and we are up to verse 11 now. And as we've already covered the first 10 verses so far in this series we've been doing on the book of Galatians, really, this has just been the introduction, but it is a very deep introduction, as we've talked about. It's a longer introduction, longer than most any of Paul's letters. And he takes these first 10 verses really to start to build his argument, the reason he's writing this letter. And tonight, we really begin the body of the letter. Last time, we covered verse 10, and that was really a transition. And Paul really kind of states his case in this letter that I am not seeking to please men. I am a servant of Christ. I am a slave of Christ. And that's really kind of his main point. And the rest of this all contributes to what he's saying there in verse 10 of chapter 1. But here we see in this introduction, Paul really lays out the case against these Galatians, that he had gotten word that some Judaizers had come into their church. Some false teachers had come in behind him and started to corrupt the message that these Galatians had heard. And Paul says they were abandoning the gospel. They were leaving the gospel that he had given them, the gospel that he taught them. And we took a brief overview of the whole letter, and as we saw, later on, Paul really lays out the details of what they were doing wrong. And they were adding on to the pure gospel, the law of the Old Testament, the being circumcised and keeping the days and the months and the years and all the traditions of Judaism. They were adding that onto faith alone to be saved. These teachers had come in and started to attack not only the message Paul was preaching, but Paul himself. And Paul says that the message that they had was a completely different gospel. Not that there's even another one. When you boil it down, if you have to do something, that means that Jesus didn't do enough. If you have to do something to be saved in your own power, on top of what Christ has already done, what you're really saying is that Christ has not done enough to save you. If you have Jesus' work plus anything, that's a totally different gospel. Any gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that cannot save you. And that's Paul's concern with these Galatians. And again, we saw right from verse 1 here that Paul is starting to make his case, defending himself, building his argument. He says right in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul's introduction is stating his case of who he is and who he has been called by. This is his authority. This is the authority he has, and he's making his case as to why he has this authority. And that's what we will see tonight. He also adds that, and all the brethren who are with me. So Paul isn't on his own making up this gospel, this idea that you no longer have to keep the law. This isn't his idea that he's thought up himself. All of the brethren are with him. And he got this gospel from Christ himself. So, as we saw Paul make that case right from verse 1, he picks it up here in the beginning of the body of the letter. We have the introduction, and then verse 10 was kind of a transition. And then here again, he goes right back to the beginning and starts his case over again, making the case of who he is and why he has the authority to say the things he does, and the gospel has the authority that it does. And that's what we'll see tonight in our passage. Paul is defending his authority. And this is not just a problem that was isolated to the early church. In fact, I think today our society has an even bigger problem with authority than even then. The society we live in denies authority, that anyone has authority. They deny truth. And truth is the foundation of true authority. They deny truth at every level. And to the point where it comes to insanity. Our society denies truth so far that it's just insanity. And this is most obviously seen in what we've seen all over the news, all over the country in the recent couple of years, is this idea that gender itself is fluid. It's something that can change from day to day. Something that you can decide on your own. That it's not an absolute standard. It's whatever I want it to be, and nobody can tell me otherwise. And that's not true. And any sane thinking person knows it's not true. Our biology tells us that's not true. And yet, our culture wants to deny the obvious truth that there is gender and that it was ordained by God. God made it that way. Again, this is a self-refuting idea. You don't have to challenge this thinking very far before it all falls apart. Our culture, though, will unflinchingly stick to this self-refuting idea of gender fluidity. And again, that's the definition of insanity. It's rebellion against obvious truth. I don't know if you've seen the new documentary that's come out recently. It's called What is a Woman? And it's not made by Christians. It's not from a Christian perspective. But it is from a perspective of truth. What is the truth? The absolute truth. And in this documentary, the maker of it, Matt Walsh, he's a Catholic, he challenges this idea of gender fluidity. That gender cannot just be what you want it to be, whatever you make up in the moment. And he goes around the world talking to the leading experts in psychology, in education, even in medicine, doctors, surgeons that perform these surgeries on transgender people to change them into whatever gender they would like to be. And he goes and meets and interviews these people, and it is astonishing to see how quickly their whole idea system just falls apart. He asks a couple simple questions, and they don't know what to say. They can't answer simple questions. And they usually end up getting angry or shutting down the conversation altogether or storming out because they can't answer their questions and be consistent with what they're saying. But why are they getting so angry? Why are they denying this so strongly? It's because they hate the idea of an authority higher than themselves. That there is something that can tell you something. Or someone or something that can tell you the way things are. Tell you what truth is. Now, recently, the overturning of Roe v. Wade has stirred up a lot of controversy. And as you've seen in our own city, there's been several protests. I think there was one last Saturday, and then again Thursday, that was right in down on South Florida here. And if you see some of these protesters, they're very angry. And they're shouting and just very obviously visually and viciously angry. But they really don't have anything that they're saying that would make any sort of case for what they want. They don't really have an argument. The science is no longer behind them. It used to be that we didn't have the technology to show that is a human person, baby, inside the womb. Now we do. And it's undeniable. you really cannot make an argument against it anymore. But they're angry at this recent decision. Some of you, there was even a 13-year-old transgender girl that was arrested downtown Lakeland last Saturday. But why are they so angry? I mean, they're not angry because their argument doesn't work anymore. They don't care about that. They won't even use the argument anymore. They're not angry because other people are standing up for what we see as the innocent, unborn, and trying to protect their lives. That's not what they're angry about. They're angry because they hate authority, and they don't want anyone to tell me what to do. You're not allowed to tell me what to do. You're not allowed to tell a woman what to do with her own body. It's this idea of a hatred of authority. And that is what is bound up in the heart of sinful man. The fallen heart of man hates authority, and we fight against it. And when you take Christ out of the picture, everything is chaos. And man pursues his own sinful end, or desires to their end. And that is the visual rebellion against any type of authority. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are here to proclaim the truth and the authority of Christ. We are completely countercultural. We are completely counter everything that is in the sinful heart of man. Christ has made us that way. We are a new creature. We are different. So the fact that culture goes against everything that we think and teach makes sense. And honestly, never has the contrast between the church and culture been stronger than it is today. Never has the gospel been more rejected by its very nature than it is today. In history, as the church has proclaimed the gospel, the response has been something like, that's not true because this is true. My ideas are true. Your gospel's not true because that means my ideas are not true. Well, now, the answer is more like, how dare you tell me what's true? There's no such thing. There is no truth. What do you mean you know the truth? The gospel of Christ is more hated, more countercultural than it's ever been. And this generation that's growing up in our culture, they want nothing to do with absolute truth, absolute reality. And they certainly don't want anything to do with an absolute authority. But that is precisely what Christianity claims, what Christianity proclaims. You really want to be controversial? Declare these biblical foundational truths of the Christian religion. There is only one God. There's one Savior. There's only one true religion. There's only one holy book. There's only one gospel. And there's only one way of salvation. All others will lead you to hell. There is nothing more controversial than that. And it's the truth. It is the exclusive truth of Christianity. And any deviation from it will send you to hell. And even within the church, these lies can be seen, as Paul is seeing within the church in Galatia. They are departing from the gospel, the one true gospel. And that's what Paul tells these Galatians in verses 8 and 9. He says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's the word anathema. For I do not, or as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed to hell. Because that's where they're going if they depart from the gospel. Departing from the true gospel is a curse that will send you to hell. And we understand why the world rejects this. But it's very sad when people inside the church, like is happening in Galatia, begin to reject this. And we've seen evangelical leaders do the same. Stray from the gospel because they're afraid, as Paul says, they're more concerned with pleasing men. You've seen people in the past, well, I'm not one to judge. There may be many ways to heaven. Who am I to say? I can't say whether Muslims or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or even unbelieving Jews don't go to heaven. That's not my authority to say that. Paul says, let them be anathema, because that is the truth. Without the gospel of Christ, you don't go to heaven. You aren't saved. You are headed to hell. Now, the specific occasion that prompted this letter, as we said, was the invasion of these Judaizers. These were Jews that professed to be Christians, and yet they really were bringing the old system of Judaism on top of the true gospel. These were men that had probably come from Jerusalem, and they believed the law of Moses had to be adhered to for salvation. They followed Paul here to Galatia, and their whole purpose was to corrupt his gospel. They claimed to be the true Christians and claimed Paul was the false teacher because they were preaching a different message, so they both couldn't be right. Yes, they claimed to believe in Christ. Yes, they claimed they believed in his death and resurrection. And they even claimed that there was grace and salvation and faith played a role in salvation. But they were adding works, too. Works on top of that. Faith plus keeping the law. In Galatians 3, as we'll get there, Paul says they're bringing a curse onto these people with this message. But again, they're not just attacking the gospel. In order to attack the gospel, they have to undermine the one who's preaching it. They had to attack Paul himself. They had to make claims about Paul, as we see here in the text, that were just not true. And you see people today, again, making these same claims. People today, many people today, hate Paul. I was talking to a friend the other day. He was talking with his Muslim neighbor, and this Muslim neighbor of his said, I love Jesus, but I hate Paul. Not sure you really love Jesus. There are many Christians today who say similar things. The are often called the red-letter Christians. Now, my Bible here, the Bible I preach from, has Jesus' words in red letters. But I don't like that. I almost wish they weren't. Because that seems to give the idea that these are the important words. That these are the words you need to pay attention to. And there are Christians who claim that. That Jesus' words are what we really need to listen to. Jesus' words in red, in my Bible, are just as inspired as the count of the people in Numbers, as the genealogies in the first chapter of Matthew, and other places. Jesus' words in red are just as inspired as every other word in the Bible. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So, the red letters are no more important than the others. You also see this in those who, as we talked about from the sermon on chapter 10, or on verse 10, those who try to bring in affirming homosexuality into Christianity. Now, they would deny what Paul says, and they try to change it. And ultimately, they come to the point where, well, Jesus never really said anything about homosexuality. So, I mean, that was Paul's idea that he brought in. But Jesus never said anything. So, we can add this on. But that's not true. One, Jesus defined marriage as a man and a woman. And Jesus' words are just as important as Paul's words. We have a little tract that we hand out. It says, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality on the front. And you open it up and there's the ten most popular arguments against the Christian view of sexual morality. And then at the end is a good gospel presentation. And then it also has our website on the back of it. So those are good tracts that we hand out. And it makes a biblical case for what the Bible says. And then you have those today that would deny substitutionary atonement. And what you have to do that is deny Paul's words. You just focus on what Jesus says. You see this everywhere. We need to be more like Jesus. Don't worry about all the things Paul says. You don't need all that theology. You need to be more like Jesus. Listen, if you hate Paul, you don't know Jesus. If you don't like the teaching of Paul, you don't know Jesus. The words of Paul are the words of Jesus. If you reject what Paul is saying, you are rejecting God's word. And that's what tonight's section is all about. So let's read together. Well, I'll read and you can follow. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, and that will be our text for tonight. This is the word of the Lord. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And we see here in this text tonight, there's really four points that Paul's making. We see that it's not a human gospel that he preaches, but it comes from Christ. And then Paul gives the support for that in that he describes his past hostility to the gospel and then describes his call from God, the turnaround in his life. And that's what we'll see as we go through this text tonight. And as I said, last sermon, we covered verse 10, and this really leads into this opening section of the body of Paul's letter. And verse 10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant or a slave of Christ." If I was pleasing men, then I wouldn't be a slave of Christ anymore. And then verse 11 starts with, "But." And he says, "But I make known to you, brethren." Or another way to say this is, "But I'll have you know. I'm not pleasing men. I'm a slave of Christ. And I'll have you know that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Now, apparently, this was an accusation that Paul was facing. These false teachers had come in and apparently said, Paul's gospel, he heard it from some other men. This is not a biblical gospel. This isn't the true gospel. Paul heard this from somebody else. This is a gospel of men. Paul's gospel that was one that pleased people by omitting the law, specifically circumcision and the keeping the days and months and years and all the different things that Paul lays out later in this letter. And they're really saying, Paul's just making it easy He's making it easy to be a Christian. He's taking out all the requirements because he just wants to win you over. He's giving you a man-centered gospel. But that's not true. In fact, the gospel of these Judaizers is what's man-centered. Really, what these men are saying, these false teachers, are if you really want to obey God, you've got to listen to us and not Paul. This is something that Paul has to do here that he doesn't do, at least as in depth, anywhere else, and that is defend himself. In Galatians, you see the first two chapters he spends defending himself and the gospel that he preaches. He makes this defense here like he does nowhere else. He says, "This gospel that I preach is not according to man." Then you see where his gospel really comes from in verse 12. He says, "For." So it's not according to man, "for," or "because I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul's gospel didn't come from man. Human beings didn't give it to him. They didn't teach him this gospel. The word "received" here, it's used elsewhere. It's a very Jewish word. It's something that they would know of, that something was received or passed down from their fathers. It was a teaching, a tradition that was received. That's what gave it its authority, something that was received. And now Paul says here, he hasn't received this, not from men. And then he adds, "Nor have I been taught it." What he's implying is, like the Judaizers have been taught what they know. They're the ones who have received and been taught what they're telling you. And he's saying, "I didn't receive it or have been taught it from any man." Now again, there is an apparent contradiction here in what Paul's saying. Because elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," that same word. And then he goes on, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So it's been brought up that, well, see, Paul's contradicting himself. He said he didn't receive it, but now he's saying he did receive it. But importantly, he says here in Galatians, verse 12, "For I neither received it from man." Paul did receive it from Christ. He didn't receive it just from men. Paul received this gospel from Jesus Christ himself on the Damascus Road. Probably a lot of the theology in his life since that event came from his encounter with Christ. Now, Paul was probably familiar with the claims of Christians before meeting Christ. He chased down Christians for the claims they were making. But he didn't understand it. He didn't believe it. For instance, as he explains in chapter 3, verse 13, substitutionary atonement, that Christ died for our sins. Instead, Paul believed that because Christ died, then obviously he's not the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to come and be king. So I guess all you Christians are wrong. But the fundamental truths of the gospel and his calling to be an apostle came on that Damascus Road encounter, when Christ came and knocked him off his horse and told him the truth. That's what he says. "But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul didn't receive this gospel from any human resource. He received it from Christ himself. The gospel was revealed, the revelation. This is the word apocalypse. This word, this gospel was revealed to him on the Damascus Road. The same word that is used when John writes of the revelation from Christ, of the end times, the things that will take place in the future. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the same word here. His gospel came by revelation of Jesus Christ himself. But not only the gospel, but again, his calling to be an apostle, an authoritative messenger of the crucified Lord. Then Paul gets into his explanation of what happened to him at that encounter. He starts with his past hostility. He used to hate Christ and the church. He says, verse 13, for, again, building off this argument, for, or because, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. These Judaizers are who came in, and he's saying, you've heard my conduct in Judaism. I know what they're talking about. I know what they teach. I was one of them. He says, you know of my former conduct in Judaism. This was his pre-Christian life. Judaism is not his nationality or his heritage. He is still a Jew. But it was his religious practice. Paul remained a Jew, even though he's a Christian now. It was more in reference to keeping the law, the Mosaic law. But now, he used to be a Judaizer, but now Paul produces a curse upon any that would bring that on top of the gospel. This was a big change for Paul. Paul thought freedom from the law was a curse itself, because he was a Judaizer until he met Christ, and his whole mind, his heart was changed. Up until that time, Paul was included in those who are anathema, those who are cursed to hell. That's who Paul was. And then he met Christ. And he goes on to explain what he did when he was in Judaism. He says, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Paul is describing his sin here. His own testimony of his persecution. And you can see Paul wasn't playing around. Paul was seriously trying to destroy this idea of Christianity, this new thing that was coming in and destroying his own religion of Judaism. He says he persecuted the church. As one source has defined it, to persecute God's church means that one is opposed to the assembly of God's people. And that's what Paul was. He was opposed to these Christians getting together. That's why in Acts we read about Paul chasing them around to strange cities he's never been to in order to find these Christians and either have them arrested and put in prison or killed, just so that he could exterminate this crazy idea that Jesus was the Christ, the one that was promised, and that he was the answer for sin. Before Paul was converted, he was convinced that his persecution was pleasing to God. He thought this was the right thing to do. In fact, it says he had zeal more than any other. We see this in Philippians chapter 3. Paul describes his works in the flesh. He says, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks that they may have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And then verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But, verse 7, the things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. His whole world changed when he met Christ. He used to think his persecuting the church was impressive, that he had this zeal more than anyone else. I'm more religious. I'm more passionate about my faith than anybody else because look at what I'm doing. And in fact, his passion and his zeal displayed his sin more than anything else. It was the peak of his sinfulness. He even says, now that he's been saved and converted, he says he was unworthy to be called an apostle. He says back in 1 Corinthians 15 again, verses 9 and 10, I am the least of the apostles who's not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, but one of Paul's favorite things to say, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Timothy, he talks about his past again. He calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, the worst of sinners. That's who Paul realizes he was now because of the way he persecuted the church. Really, again, Paul is making his case for his authority here. And he's going back to his sinfulness. He says he tried to destroy the church. He persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Paul's expressing an attempt that wasn't realized. Oh, he tried to destroy the church. But it's Christ's church. Nobody can destroy Christ's church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. If you want proof that the Bible is true, the church is still here. Despite the persecution that it's faced over the last 2,000 years, the church is still here. Nobody will exterminate or destroy the church. It's Christ's church. And that was Paul's past. He continues and says, "And I had advanced in Judaism beyond any of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul was a young stud in the Judaism world. He was top of the class, advancing beyond many of his fellow students. We see in Acts chapter 5, with our introduction to Saul of Tarsus, that he was a student of Gamaliel, the high priest, or the rabbi, Gamaliel. That was the best school to be in. And he was top of the class. He was trained as a Pharisee. And he sought to please God in every area of his life. Again, he brings the term Judaism up again. These Judaizers that came into the church, Paul knew exactly what they were. He knew exactly what they were teaching. He was one of them, so he could see through their heresy better than anybody. And again, he says his persecution was in order to keep the traditions of his fathers. To Paul, this persecution was keeping the traditions, impressing those around him, impressing man. Really, it just revealed the depth of his sin. So that's Paul's past. Now, it's an interesting place to go when you're trying to prove your authority, right? Bringing up all the terrible things you've done to the church that you're trying to convince now. But he's making a case here that it has nothing to do with him. It has nothing to do with Paul himself. It has nothing to do with how good he is. In fact, he was the worst of the worst. He goes on here in verse 15, you see his call from God. It says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me." This is the dramatic change in Paul's life. There is no conceivable human reason why Paul, of anybody, would be preaching the gospel now, would be following Christ. He was the greatest opponent of the church, the greatest enemy of the church. And now all of a sudden, he's embracing Jesus as his Lord and preaching this gospel. Paul's call and his conversion can only be explained as a work of God. Paul was convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah, but God. But God radically changed his life. Ripped his heart of stone out and put in a heart of flesh. He is a new creature, a new creation. You can see why Paul describes salvation the way he does in places like Ephesians. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul was dead in his sins, riding his horse around chasing Christians to their death or imprisonment because they love Jesus. But God made him a new creation. Replaced his heart of stone with a heart of flesh that was fully devoted to Christ now. Nobody is beyond the grace of Christ. Who could be worse than Paul? Paul says himself, he was the worst of sinners. If you could do anything to get on God's bad side, it would be to chase down the early Christians and persecute them. But God changed everything. God's grace cannot be limited. God's grace can overcome anything. He says, God separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. He's continuing to emphasize this transformation was all God's work. Since he was in his mother's womb, God had set him apart for this. This shows God's sovereignty, God's authority over everything. God allowed Paul, even though he had set him apart in the womb to be an apostle, he allowed him to go down this road of Judaism and persecuting the church so that he could glorify himself in this radical conversion. Paul was chosen for not only salvation, but apostleship in the womb. God knew him in the womb because he was a person from the moment of conception. You can't know a clump of cells. That's a person. From the moment he was conceived, he had a purpose. God had given him a purpose. And we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, right in chapter 1, that God had set us apart from before the foundation of the world. But here Paul is speaking specifically about his apostleship. And he says, from his mother's womb, God had chosen him for this. And these guys, these Judaizers, weren't going to change that by making these accusations. Paul was an apostle, and it had nothing to do with them. Now his calling to his apostleship from the womb, this is not a new thing. Isaiah, he says that the Lord called him from the womb of his mother in Isaiah 49, verse 1. And Jeremiah says, before he was in his mother's womb, God appointed him and set him apart as a prophet in Jeremiah 1, 5. God does this. And God did this for Paul, set him apart from the womb. Paul was divinely appointed for the task that he'd been given. His calling came from God. His apostleship came from God, and his gospel came from God. And what was the reason for all this? What was the reason for all that God had done in Paul's life? Letting him become a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the persecutor of the church. He says that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is all to reveal his Son in me. All that has been happening in Paul's life is all to reveal Christ in Paul so that he can preach to the Gentiles. Paul has a purpose. Not only was he given an office of apostle, he was given a job to do. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting that a man that was as much of an expert in the law was given to preach the gospel to the Gentiles who were outside of the law, didn't know the law. He was chosen to preach to the Gentiles. Nobody had the right to deny his authority. And if anyone knew what the Gentiles needed to be saved, it was the guy that God chose to preach to the Gentiles. So these Jews that are coming in and telling these Gentiles, no, no. You don't need to listen to Paul. This is what you actually need to be saved. Paul's saying, no, listen, I was chosen to preach to the Gentiles, and I have the message from God that they need. And it doesn't include keeping the law. Christ has fulfilled the law. So again, Paul's building his case for his authority here. He starts with his sinful past, his radical transformation, and now he explains that he's been set apart for this. God gave him this to do. God called him as an apostle, and then he gave him the job of preaching to these Gentiles. This is Paul's resume. This is why Paul has the authority he does. And then, following his conversion, we see in verse end of verse 16 and into 17, he says, I did not immediately confer with the flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So when God called Paul as an apostle and revealed the gospel to him, Paul didn't hurry off to ask other men if this was legit. Like, is this real? He didn't say, hey guys, you'll never believe what just happened to me. I'm crazy, right? Like, you'll never believe the dream I had. No, Paul was convinced. He didn't need anybody else to tell him what to do. There was nothing that could change Paul's mind. Jesus Christ himself spoke with Paul and changed his heart. These false teachers questioned Paul's apostleship. It says he wasn't a legitimate apostle. But Paul knew for a fact that he had been called and that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul didn't need their validation. His authority comes from God. He has full confidence in the task he's been given to do. He knew without a doubt that he was an apostle of Christ. It says he didn't immediately go to Jerusalem. He received his gospel by a revelation of Christ, and he didn't need anyone else to confirm this. He says he went to Arabia. Now, interestingly, when you read in the book of Acts the conversion of Paul and what happens after that, it doesn't mention anything about Arabia. After Paul's conversion, it says he immediately preached in the synagogues that Jesus was the Messiah. And it doesn't mention him traveling to Arabia. Although, interestingly, in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the story of when he's let down out of a basket because King Aretas was at the gate of Damascus looking for him, and he was trying to escape. King Aretas, if you read in history sources, he was a king from Arabia. So he was looking for Paul in Damascus when he'd come back to Damascus, apparently. And that's where this king was from, was Arabia. So apparently, Paul had gone to Arabia and was stirring up some trouble by preaching this gospel too. And he had people after him, so he comes back to Damascus. But we see here in Galatians, he's filling in the historical record by telling these believers in Galatia that he went to Arabia and then later traveled back to Damascus. And this is the beginning section of Paul's credentials. He's giving his resume, the reason he has the authority he does, the reason why these Judaizers have no reason to question him. So what are we to do with this? What do we learn from these credentials that Paul gives? Really, it's just reciting history, what happened to Paul. What do we see here? Well, we see that the authority of God's word came through Paul. Paul's making the case for his apostleship. The authority of Paul is what we see as the authority of God's word. Paul's words have authority because of the authority that God had given him. The gospel represents a transcendent word from God. It speaks authoritatively and infallibly to human beings. We have no right to question God's word. God's word is true whether we approve of it, whether we believe it or not. Here Paul is working hard to show that his gospel didn't originate from man. It came from Christ himself. In fact, it was completely contrary to Paul's worldview. There's no way that Paul would have thought this up on his own after what he'd been through, what he'd done. Paul was convinced that faith in Christ was blasphemy. There's no way that Paul could have made this up on his own, as he's being accused of. Again, Paul's giving the history of his sinfulness and his conversion as proof, as evidence that his gospel is legitimate. Paul's conversion story has only one explanation, and that's God himself. Now, it's also important to realize that zeal is not proof of anything. You can be very zealous and be very zealously wrong. as Paul was. You can be very zealous for something and very convinced, but that doesn't make you right. I know many people in the pro-life side of things, pro-life activists, who are incredibly zealous. And they do have a good cause. However, many of them end up sinning in their actions or in their words because they are zealous for their cause and not zealous for the glory of God. So just because you're zealous for something doesn't make that thing right. You need to be zealous for the right things. We see that in Paul. Paul thought he was zealous for God, but he was missing the truth. He was sinning in his zeal. Make sure your zeal is directed appropriately. Make sure it is backed up by the truth. But again, we see from this text that the gospel we proclaim is a divine gospel. It comes from God. Why should we believe in the gospel? Why should we believe in the Christian faith? Because it's true. It's true because it came from God. As we said earlier, we can say without a doubt, there is one God, there is one Savior, there is one gospel, and there's one way of salvation. And that's the truth. And we can be convinced of that. We also see the power of God's grace in this story, or in this text. If we'd met Paul before his conversion, if we were Christians in the early church, and we saw this guy, Saul of Tarsus, riding around on his horse, chasing Christians down, would you have ever believed that that guy could be saved? Paul's conversion reminds us that God's power can convert anybody. You can think of the worst people in history, and the gospel is enough to save them too. Salvation is from the Lord. We see that in the book of Jonah. Jonah didn't want Nineveh to be saved. Salvation is from the Lord. Nineveh was the worst of the worst people. They were doing terrible things. But God wanted them to repent. And he was going to stop at nothing until they repented. Salvation is from the Lord. It's a miracle. It's a work of God. Do we realize what a miracle salvation is? To turn the hearts of wicked sinners towards himself. Completely changing people's lives. There is nothing more exciting than to see a new converted Christian growing in Christ. And just seeing all the changes that are happening in their life. No one deserves to be called by God. All of us are without exception, and we stand under his judgment. Yet God does call effectively to salvation. And we should be filled with thanks and praise because of that. We can't take credit for our own salvation. That's what Paul is describing here. This gospel had nothing to do with Paul and his own ideas. He wasn't taking credit for it. It's all God's work. We're no better than others. We weren't smart enough to make the right decision. God saved us. God chose us. And God regenerated us into salvation. When we consider that the Lord saved us by his grace, our hearts should be filled with praise and thanksgiving. And then lastly, we see Paul's divine calling. Paul was called not only to salvation, but for a purpose. And now none of us are the Apostle Paul. None of us are apostles. Some people are called to vocational ministry, but not everyone. But you were called for something. Every one of us has a divine calling on our life to glorify God and to make disciples. We are called to declare the glory of God wherever we live and to share the light of Christ with those who are in darkness. And this isn't just living in a way that glorifies Christ and never saying anything. We are to proclaim the message too. It isn't enough to simply just live out the gospel and never tell anybody about it. You need to proclaim the gospel. We need to share the gospel, share what we know. How will they believe without a preacher? They need somebody to tell them. Just thinking you're a good person is not going to save them. You need to share the gospel, share the truth. We need to declare and announce the message of the gospel. May God give us the courage to do so and the opportunities for those around us. So who can you share the gospel with this week? Who do you know that needs to hear it? This gospel changes lives. This gospel is a miracle. We need to share the light, the truth, the gospel with those around us. So again, may God grant us the courage to do so and the opportunities in order to share it. Please stand with me as we close in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, we do just praise you for the miracle of salvation, the miracle that we read about here in the conversion of Paul and the miraculous thing you did with that, with a sinner like him that was persecuting the church, and you miraculously changed his heart and changed his mind. But not only that, but with the miracle you've done with each and every one of us that believe in you, that believe in the gospel. We pray that we would have greater confidence in your word, greater confidence in the truth of this gospel. We think of those around us who we see who are angry and just upset with the truth, with you. And we know that it's because they deny the truth. They know deep down that there is a God, but they deny it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Lord, may our hearts break for those who we see that are so violently angry, whether it's with this pro-life issue right now that we see all over the place, or whether it's in this those that deny the truth of the way that they're made, the way that they've been made to glorify you, and yet they deny it and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Pray that as we see those that need you, we wouldn't feel bitterness or anger towards them, but that our hearts would break and that we would want to see them come to Christ. Pray that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel and to speak to those that hate you and that need to turn and repent of their sin and turn to you in faith. We thank you again for the miracle you do in salvation and what you've done in each and every one of our lives. We pray that we would take these words that we've heard tonight and that they would impact our lives. They would change our hearts and conform us more into the image of Christ. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.